The subject that's been announced in the calendar, the bulletin this morning, is titled, How Do People Read Me? And perhaps as you read that title, you wondered, well, what on earth? How do people read me? But you know, we're living in days of unprecedented communication. Modern communications are the ultimate so far as science can serve up to it. Never have we lived in a day or in a society when information can be communicated more quickly and more clearly than in the present hour. Some of us can remember when the main media of communication was the daily newspaper. I was only a youngster during First World War, but I can well recall how anxiously my father would await the arrival of the evening newspaper. There was only an evening paper, and it came the same time every day at the close of the day, and we depended upon that for our knowledge of the progress of development overseas in the war theater. Today, news is instantaneous by means of modern communication devices, and we're thankful for that. But in this connection, I'm thinking about spiritual communication, and the text for this morning's meditation is 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. Now, if you have your Testament, your Bible, you'll open it, won't you, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. Forasmuch as Paul, as we are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to God's word. It would seem clear from this chapter that there was a custom among the early apostolic assemblies of believers that when Christians moved from one area to another, and when Christians presented themselves for fellowship in the various churches, they carried simple documents, or a simple document that was known as a letter of commendation. This letter of commendation was simply a written testimonial that the bearer was a Christian, not a pagan, but a Christian. And therefore, the bearer of this simple little note or letter of commendation should be recognized in the new company that he might be visiting as a Christian. Now, I don't find in the New Testament that letters of commendation were given to preachers or missionaries. I have no quarrel with the custom, you'll understand. But I don't find it in the New Testament. There was rather a little different route, perhaps a little different method, that's all. But for outgoing preachers, there was the laying on of the hands of the representatives of the local assembly, and away they went. But as I say, I have no quarrel with documents that missionaries or preachers might like to carry. But certainly, as individual Christians moved from church to church, there were letters of commendation that were granted by the commending body. I think this is clear from verse 1 of our chapter. However, this is not what I had in mind this morning. I was thinking of what Paul says in verse 2. You see, what he's saying is this. Paul is saying, brethren, I travel a lot. I contact believers in various churches. Do I need to carry letters of commendation, particularly to you, Corinthians? After all, I won you to Christ, didn't I? He said, I don't need to come with some written credentials. For he says this, you are our letter of commendation. You are written epistles of Christ. You are read and known of all men. And then in verse 3, he takes up something that I think is very interesting. First of all, he speaks of the writer, that's Christ. And then he speaks of the paper on which the message is written. That is the heart of the believer. Then he speaks of the pen ministered by us. The pen was the apostle himself. And then he speaks of the ink. The ink that he uses is the Spirit of God. And then the message itself. That's the believer's life. And then the reader. Who is it that reads this message? And he says in verse 3, it's all men. For every believer is known and read of all men. And then finally, the effect of the letter, either for good or for evil. Now notice verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. The word epistle simply means letter. You, says he, are the epistle of Christ. That is, he is the writer. Not the first time he's done some writing. Back in the days of Moses, he wrote the law. For the law of Moses is the transcript of the righteous character of the living God. God, through Moses, wrote that holy decalogue that is being so ridiculed and outraged today by modern society. It's still valid, and it's still, my friends, the moral basis of all true greatness, whether it's on the national or the individual level. And the law should be preached more, I'm persuaded, as the background of the gospel of grace. For it is written by the law is the knowledge of sin. Not salvation, but of sin. It forms the right background for the preaching of divine grace. The Lord wrote that. And then again, that same hand wrote, you'll recall, in judgment upon the halls of the drunken banqueters in the days of Belshazzar, or in the evening of Belshazzar's drunken debauch revelry. The story is in the 5th chapter of Daniel. You remember there appeared on the plaster over against the candlestick the fingers of a man's hand, and those fingers wrote the doom of Belshazzar, and it wrote the doom of his whole empire that came crashing down a matter of hours later. Same hand. And then again, I remember that the Lord Jesus did some other writing. In the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, he wrote on the ground. He wrote not only on the tables of stone at the giving of the law. He wrote not only on the plaster of the wall of the, in Belshazzar's day, but he also wrote on the ground. And his holy finger came in contact with the dust from which man's body was originally formed. And now here again, the Lord has done some writing. He wants to communicate to a lost world, and he's written something. Ye, says Paul to these Corinthians, are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. He's the writer. He's the writer. Most of the writings that we get, most of the letters that we get, we answer them, at least I hope we do, and then we destroy them. There are some letters, however, that we treasure. The reason? not because of the paper, not because of the quality of the ink, but because of the writer. These were letters written by my mother. These were letters that were written to me by that very dear friend. You know, I was going through my files the other day. You know how files can get cluttered up. Well, every little while I go through them and I throw out stuff that is outdated and of no further value. But I came upon a file of letters that were written to me by the late Dr. H. A. Ironside of Chicago, who was so great help to me in my earlier Christian life. You know, that dear man took a personal interest in me from the time that I was first converted and wrote me for many, many, many years. And I took those letters away. He wrote them on the fly. Sometimes when he was lecturing in Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas. Sometimes when he was in Europe. But he took time out to write to an unknown young Canadian fellow. And I appreciated those letters. And I kept them. And now they're perhaps 30 or 40 years old even. And I hate to throw them out. I was going to throw them all in the garbage the other day. And then I thought, no, I just can't do that. I value them simply because of the quality and the worth and the esteem of the writer. You see, this is what often gives value to a letter. You know that the writer who has written a message to a lost world and has written his message on the believer's heart, this writer is none other than the Son of God himself. Living epistles, known and read of all men. And then, did you notice the paper that he uses? I said the paper that he uses. He says, ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle or the letters of Christ, written by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables or tablets of the heart. Now, of course, what he's thinking about is the writing of the law. The law of Moses was written on stone. It was a hard message. It was an enduring message. But it was written on something that was external. Something apart from man. And you know, it never got into the heart. Men tried to obey those external precepts without having the message written on the heart. Now in Christianity, the Lord is written on the heart. This is the paper that he uses. You know, paper is interesting stuff. I went to my encyclopedia last night, and I tried to get some information about how paper is produced. And I read that white paper is a tissue of fibrous cellulosic material. It's made from rags, esparto, which is Spanish or an Algerian grass, or from wood pulp. Brown wrapping paper is made from wood, hemp, jute, straw, or waste paper. In India, paper is made from grasses, from cereals, and sometimes from bamboo. And in Burma, they make certain papers from mulberry wood and mulberry cuttings. Interesting, isn't it? The best paper is made from rags. And these old rags are taken and torn and cut, and the fibers are separated, and it's subjected to certain heats and certain chemicals and certain grinding actions. And the same with wood pulp. and ground up it until it becomes a sort of a gooey celluloid, and it's treated and ground and ground and processed, and finally out of all that mess comes paper, rag, wood, bamboo, certain grasses, and vegetable production, all ground up in great fat, and out of it comes the paper.
I get a white sheet of paper. It's hard to believe that it's come by such what seems to be an uncertain root or an uncertain origin.
You know, when the living Christ wanted to write a message to men, you know what he did? He went to the rag bag.
He went, my friends, to the forest. And he got pulp. And he got grasses. And he got rags. And the outcome of this wonderful miracle is white clean paper on which he can write his message.
I was thinking of these very Corinthians. What was their background?
Listen, I'm going to read it to you.
1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11.
Let me read them.
Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived.
He says, don't be fooled. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then these amazing words, and such were some of you.
And such were.
I'm so glad of the past tense of that verb. Little copula verb to be.
Not such are some of you. But praise God, such were some of you.
But ye are washed.
Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified.
In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Isn't that tremendous? These Corinthians were morally vile. Their black background was as black as hell. These men were devil worshippers. These women were dissolute and reprobate. And yet, friends, the amazing thing is, the Lord went into all this vile cesspool, and he gathered out rags, and he gathered out all kinds of unpromising material. Oh, yes. And then there was the breaking, and the crushing, and the grinding. Isn't there a verse in the Psalms that says this? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart.
O God, thou wilt not despise.
Here's the crushing. You see, the Lord didn't just take all this junk and begin to write on it. There had to be the processing of it first. And before you can become white paper on which the Lord wants to write his message of love and grace to a world, there's got to be the grinding. There's got to be the breaking of the heart. There's got to be the submission of the will. There's got to be the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There is no conversion without conviction first. There must be a sense of need. There must be a recognition of guilt. There must be, my friends, the eyes must be turned inward. For
first of all outward to the holiness of a righteous and holy God, and then inward to all that jungle of uncleanness and defilement. Have you ever been there? Have you ever spent anxious hours about your soul? Has the Spirit of God ever shaken you and said to you, look, you're heading for hell as fast as you can head for it. And this is going to be your inescapable destiny apart from God's salvation. Have you been convicted of your sin? I've known men and women sometimes that have spent sleepless nights, perhaps 4 nights at a time, in anguish of heart, groping, longing for deliverance, not sure how and where they could find that deliverance. Conviction of sin. Now, I'm not saying this morning that there has to be, my friend, some great, prolonged earthquake of conviction. But I am saying this, that no one will be in heaven apart from repentance. Our Lord said so in the strongest and unequivocal of terms. He said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance is what? Repentance is self-judgment. Repentance is sitting down in the doctor's office and answering the question honestly, of telling the doctor the whole story, of being honest with the doctor. Repentance is acknowledging to God that you have a disease. And into that disease is sick. Secondly, you cannot cure that disease. There's only one who can cure it. There's only one who can bring about the miracle of the new birth and make from those filthy rags quite clean paper upon which the Lord wants to write his message. Apart from this, there's no divine light. And then, you know, with paper, the Lord often, in fact, in good paper, there is what they call a watermark. A watermark. Now, cheap paper doesn't have it, but good paper has a watermark. You can hold it up to the light, and you can see, almost invisibly, but clearly legible too, the particular brand of paper, what quality it is. When the Lord Jesus saves a man or a woman, he puts his mark upon them, a divine mark. That mark is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Or the old hymn that we used to sing in Sunday school. We don't often sing now. I wish sometimes we did. It's entitled, Jesus is Our Shepherd, Wiping Every Tear. Oh, I suppose it's a children's hymn. But I love one part of it that goes, it says, speaking of the Lord's sheep and lambs, then on each he setteth his own secret sign. They who have my spirit, these, said he, are mine. That is the watermark. And then you notice the pen that he used. I think I see a pen in verse 3 of chapter 3. Manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. I see. Ministered by us, says the apostle. Well, after all, who's the writer? The Lord is the writer. Yeah, but you said a moment ago that Paul's the writer, or the pen. Yes? It's like my pen. I usually carry two of them. Spare tire, you know. Well, anyhow, a pen. You see, that pen of mine that I hold in my hand does my work for me. It writes for me. It writes what I want it to write. It yields to my hand. I don't write a letter with my fingers. I can't do that. The fingers need the tool. Now, Paul says, the Lord Jesus is the writer, but he's using us as his pen. And he picked up different pens, you know. He picked up Paul, and he picked up James, and he picked up John, and he picked up Peter, and he picked up Jude,
And he picked up Matthew and Mark and Luke, and these were different pens. I like a good pen. My wife says I have terrific weakness for pens. Some people have weakness for cars and boats. I have weakness for pens. I can hardly pass a pen counter. Unless you get pens. I use them so often. I've always got a pen or something, pencil or a ballpoint in my hand. Well, the Lord Jesus used all kinds of different pens. Matthew's writing is different in character from Mark's, and Mark is different from Luke, and James' style is different from Paul's, and John's is different from Peter's, and so on. And yet, the same mighty hand holding the pen to convey different messages. So the Lord is the writer. It's the Lord that has prepared the paper, but he uses different pens to convey his message. He's still doing that. He uses this lady to teach those girls. He teaches that, he uses that young man to teach those boys. It might be Pioneer Girls, it might be a Sunday school class, it might be the Boys Brigade, it might be my friends speaking individually to someone in the hospital or someone in the home. See, a pen for the, oh say, but a pen has to be clean. And a pen has to be filled. Do you get it? You ever try to write with a pen, the nib or the point of which has been damaged? And it was so exasperating, it wrote a little and then it scratched a little and it failed and so on. The Lord wants us to be clean, sharp pens and filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with His love. Filled with His word. It's not difficult to speak, brethren, if you've got something to speak about. You try to force yourself to say something and you've got nothing to say, nothing can be more pathetic. But if you've got something to say, and something that's urging within you, it's not difficult to speak. The Lord wants us to be pens that are clean and that are filled and yielded to His hand. This pen never once jumped out of my pocket and wrote a book. It never once jumped out of my pocket and wrote a letter. It comes out of the pocket and it writes only as my mind and my fingers apply the pressure. And it writes what I tell it to write. So that this little instrument can never take any credit for writing a letter or writing an article or writing a book or anything else. It takes no credit at all. All it is the yielded instrument. That's what we want to be as Christians. Yielded to the pressure. Yielded to the will of our Lord Himself. But there's something else in verse 3. There's not only the writer, who is Christ. Not only the pen, which is the apostles. And not only the paper, which is the hearts of believers, but there's some ink here. Can't write without ink. And so he refers to the ink, written not with ink, he says, but with the Spirit of the living God. Oh, I see. The ink is the Spirit of God. Sometimes the Lord writes with red ink, the red ink of suffering. Sometimes he uses black ink, the black ink of judgment. But most of his messages, I suppose, are written in the blue ink of the commonplace. But he uses ink. And the ink that he uses is an indelible ink. It doesn't come out. Sometimes I've used ink that is good for a few years. I was looking at something in my study only yesterday that was written many years ago. I had the greatest time trying to decipher because the ink had faded. The ink that the Lord uses to write His message is an indelible ink written by the Spirit of God. Sometimes He writes in language of suffering and trial. That's red.
Sometimes it's the black ink of judgment. I think of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. I think, my friends, of some of the thunderings of these fearless prophets of old who stood up in the face of the incoming tide of evil and stood for God. I think of John the Baptist, friends, who came fresh from the sanctuary of God without any earthly credentials at all and moved into the Jordan Valley and moved the whole nation until, friends, the masses were bowed under his mighty, mighty pronouncements. He used the black ink. John the Baptist, my friend, never diluted his message. He preached the truth of God, and he said the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that beareth not good fruit, down it comes and goes into the fire. Don't come to me and say we have Abraham as our father. We come from pure stock. We come from a religious heritage. We've inherited our religion. John the Baptist said to those religious pretenders, listen, God is able to make children of Abraham out of these rocks around you. Your religious pedigree is worthless. You get right with God. And quit your pretending and quit your imitation kind of Christianity and going on and exalting externals and forms and frames that are absolutely worthless. God demands truth in the inner parts, and he demands fruit that's fit for repentance. John the Baptist, my friends, didn't water down his message in the slightest degree. And it's our prayer and it's our commitment and our dedication, friends, as a body of believers here at Palm Bible Chapel, that cost what it may, we're going to preach without apology and without fear the whole counsel of God. For we believe that this is the ink that the Lord uses in writing his message on human hearts. And then, friends, there's the message. What, after all, is the Lord trying to do? I've said that he's the writer, that the apostles were the pen, that the paper came from unpromising backgrounds through a grinding process, and that the ink is the Spirit of God. But what's the message? After all, it's the message that counts. Is that not so? I'm not interested so much in the paper or the pen. I'm interested in what the story is. What is it all about? Now, letters usually reveal moods, sometimes joy, sometimes sorrow, sometimes love. Sometimes letters will spur one to anger. Sometimes love letters, for example, awaken all the emotions of affection. We all like to get letters of a certain type, unless they're bills, of course. But those letters from friends, they are windows that let us in on the circumstances and the moods of that particular person. I read this, and I copied it down. The night before Robert Moffat, the renowned missionary, left in England for Africa, he wrote these lines in the album of a friend. He was staying in some friend's home. Right before he went to Africa, this was many, many years ago. And this is what he wrote in the album. My album is the savage breast, where darkness reigns and tempests rest, without one ray of light, to write the name of Jesus there, and point to worlds both bright and fair, and see that savage bow in prayer, is my supreme delight. Isn't that lovely? He said, I'm going out to write letters. I'm going to write them on hearts. And if I can write the name of Jesus on hearts, this will be the album of my ambition. How about that letter of your life? How do people read you? How are they reading you? You know, yesterday, Friday,
I had a luncheon appointment with a number of men in Vero Beach, Florida. And after we finished our business, and I was driving home south from Vero Beach, Florida to the Palm Beaches, I noticed a little compass on the dash of my car. I had a small compass that I picked up and fixed to the dash of my car. And as I was driving down from Fort Pierce, I glanced at my compass, and it was pointing due north. North. I looked at it. And there it was. I jiggled it a little. Still north. And my heart said, compass, you're the liar. You're not true. I know I'm not going north. I'm going due south. But in spite of the maneuverings, still north. And I watched it mile after mile as I drove alone down the highway. North, north, north. I began to wonder if it was I who was mixed up. Not the compass, but I knew I was going south. And then, you know, I thought of something. I've got a little flashlight also mounted on the dash of my car, fixed there by one of these suction cups, and it was right close to the compass. And I thought, I wonder. And I reached over and picked up that flashlight and put it down on the seat. You know what happened? That compass went right around to due south. Due south. And I came to this conclusion that some influence, the metal, perhaps the battery, in that flashlight, so close to that compass, that influence was causing that compass to give a wrong reading, a directly opposite reading to what it should. And then the Lord spoke to me. And I heard a voice saying to me, and what's the compass in your life that's causing your life to give a wrong reading? People are reading your life. They're depending on you. You profess to know God and Christ. They're reading you. If there's some flashlight in your life that's causing a deflection and causing the whole instrument to give a wrong reading, you know, my heart was searched, my friends, and I said, Lord, show me where those flashlights are. I want to get them out. An invisible influence. You can't see the influences that emanate from certain metals and affect certain things and throw them off. So it may be in your life, my fellow Christian, this morning, there are some secret flashlights, there are some things in your life, some things you're doing, some sin that you're playing around with, some secret indulgence that you know is contrary to the will of God. You know that you should get that out of your life, and your life will never give a true reading. It'll point south. It'll point north when it should be pointing south. The apostle says this, you and I are being known and read of all men, and men are watching your life and watching my life. Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to show men and lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring men to his side. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message. Written in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the page is blurred? What if our hands are busy with other work than his? What if our feet are running where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things his lips would spurn? How can we hope to help him and hasten his return? Paul says this, you are our epistle,
known and read of all men. This is the vital thing. The writing, the paper, the pen, the ink, the message, the readers, the folk across the street, round the corner, in the shop, in the school, across from the desk, from you. These are the ones that are reading your life and mine. Is the compass giving a true reading? If not, may the Lord help us to put away those secret influences, those contrary things in our lives.
But indeed, people will look on us and read the message loud and clear. Say, I want to have what he has, even God's salvation. May God bless the exhortation. Shall we pray?